Okay, go ahead and turn to the book of Esther. I'm going through a series of short character studies in the Bible. I've just been picking characters at random, taking a look at some of the things about their character, about their personality, things we can learn from. Today we're going to look at Esther. And the chapter we're going to read is chapter 4. So let's start at verse 1 and follow along with me. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatach went forth to Mordecai unto the streets of the city, and was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it to Esther and to declare it to her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hatach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake to Hatach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come in unto the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called in to come to the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade return Mordecai this answer, go and gather together the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night and day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless us in this study today. Lord, we constantly need your help in order to understand your word and to be able to apply it to our lives. And I pray that you would help us to get something out of this today that could help us in our daily walk with you. Help us, Lord, to be better Christians. Help us, Lord, to be more faithful to you. Help us to shine as lights for you, we pray. I pray that you would bless the other teachers, the other students, those that are meeting in other classes this morning. Lord, we pray for the preaching hour to come. And for all that's done here today, we pray, Lord, that your will would be done and that you'd get the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, there's a tremendous amount here. Esther is a tremendous woman. I mean, the kind of heroes that we're picking out for ourselves today, they're no match for some of these characters in the Bible. And I mean, you look at some of the women today in society that people look up to. I mean, many of them are hollow compared to Esther. I mean, compared to the character of Esther and some of these other women in the scriptures. And I mean, Esther is just a tremendous example for us. I mean, not just for women, but for men. She's an example of courage. She's an example of overcoming. She's an example of bravery. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff in Esther. And And I kind of wanted to close out our biographical studies and get somebody that was encouraging. You know, I dealt with Hagar and I dealt with Belshazzar and some of these negative personality traits. And I kind of wanted to get someone who could encourage us. You know, someone who faced adversity and overcame adversity. Someone who's inspiring. And you know, you read the book of Esther, and it's just a tremendous book. How many in this room have read cover to cover the book of Esther before? Isn't it an amazing story? I mean, Walt Disney could not come up with a better one. Steven Spielberg could not come up with a better plot. I mean, there are plots and there are subplots and there are things going on. And then over here on the other side, things are turning around the other way. I mean, you want to cheer when you read about Haman, you know? When the Jews had experienced this, it was such a relief to them. And it was such a victory, such a tremendous overcoming victory when Esther had done this thing that they set up a feast in order to remember it. You know, that's one of the things that the Jews do. They set themselves festivals and feasts in order not to forget certain things. And we do the same thing. We set ourselves holidays, you know. We've got Memorial Day and we've got Veterans Day and we've got different days in order to memorialize certain events and things. And it's a good thing to do. And they read this story during this Purim festival in order to remember the deliverance that God had given to the Jews. And they say that there are certain societies when they read this thing that all the men, whenever Haman's name is mentioned in the story in the public reading, they hiss and howl and stamp their feet, you know, and boo, boo, you know. Just a man that you want to hate. And then that just elevates Esther all that much more, you know, to see what she did and how she ended up standing up against these guys. The historical context of this, remember last week when we studied Belshazzar, he was one of the kings of, he was the last king of Babylon. And he was deposed that very night that he had gotten drunk. Well, what nation was it that came in after Belshazzar and after the Babylonians? What nation was it? The Medo-Persian Empire. They came in after that, and so there were several kings in succession within the Mede and the Persian Empire that took control of this huge province, this huge land. And maybe their influence wasn't as great as Babylon, but I tell you, the king that was alive during the book of Esther, he's a pretty powerful king. I mean, he wasn't an elected president like what we've got today. He was a king that had ultimate power and ultimate authority. I mean, he had everything. The only one maybe that was more powerful in the world than him was God. And definitely, he should have been subservient to God, because there's no king in the world that's so powerful that God can't just depose him in a minute, in just a minute of time. But Esther was living under this time. Now, what had happened is one of the kings of Medo-Persia had started to allow the Jews to go back into their land. That's why you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and along in there. Those are the books that show the return of the captivity back into the land. So they'd been under Babylon for 70 years. They had been out of their land. And now God had been allowing them to go back into their land, and there was a tremendous amount of enthusiasm that was building up over Jerusalem. There were men and women that every day, whole families, caravans, that were leaving this empire and going back into the original land, and they were building the walls. You had Nehemiah coming up pretty quick. He's going to go back and rebuild the wall. Ezra and Zerubbabel and those guys going back and rebuilding the temple and getting things instituted and cleaning out the place. And just tremendous revival was going on. It was really an exciting time for the Jews. And then this happens. What had happened is basically Mordecai was a family member that had taken Esther in, because Esther was an orphan. Her mom and dad had died, and it was Mordecai's uncle who had had Esther. So he took her into his own home and raised her just like a daughter. And and Mordecai was a Jew, and he obviously was faithful to God. And there was the second in command of this empire, his name was Haman. Of course, everybody knows who Haman is. And he just thought he was a little too big for his britches. He just thought a little bit too much of himself. I mean, there was a, I'm not going to preach on pride because I hit pride in some of these other characters too, but he's the epitome of proud, man. He is stuck on himself and he thinks he is somebody. And when he walks by Mordecai, why, Mordecai's not bowing. Mordecai's not getting down on the ground and worshiping him, and it just makes him mad every time he goes by. And it didn't satisfy him that he was second in command. It didn't satisfy him that he had influence and wealth and power. He just kept getting stuck in his mind that one thing, that Mordecai is not bowing to me. And so he decided he was going to get revenge. So he not only was going to go after Mordecai, but he knew that Mordecai was a Jew, and he was going to go after the entire population. So he went into the king and he told the king, look, he says, I'm going to put all of this money is going to go into the king's treasury, and we're going to kill these Jews, and all you got to do is write it down on this piece of paper, and king, you are going to be rich. And the king signed it, and the decrees went out, and pretty soon throughout the whole land, the word was given that on a particular date and time, the kingdoms were to rise up, and they were to overcome the Jews, and everyone was going to be killed. Now, amidst all of this enthusiasm, or God having mercy, God restoring the captivity, people going back into the land, the walls being restored, the temple being restored, the worship being restored. I mean, maybe even some point they might get their own nation back. I mean, they were really starting to get. Then this comes along, a decree by the king, which is, by the way, irreversible, that they're going to all be killed on a certain day. Man, I'm telling you, what a letdown. This is why Mordecai is in rags. This is why Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes at the king's gate. And it's why Esther has to go out and send her chamberlain out to find out why he's so depressed and why he's in mourning and why he's in sackcloth like this, because of this decree. So, what happens in the story next is pretty much revolved around whether Esther is going to take this stand or not. Because what Mordecai wanted Esther to do is to go in unto the king and tell the king about what all was going on here. And Esther was having a lot of second thoughts and going back and forth what she ought to do. One of the phrases that caught me, and it's a tremendously popular phrase, a lot of people preach on it, is in verse 15 at the end, where her conclusion for the whole thing was that, okay, fine, she's going to go into the king, and if I perish, I perish. Now, what was the big deal about Esther going in before the king? Why couldn't Esther just simply walk in? And I mean, wasn't she the queen's wife? Does anybody remember how Esther came to be queen? Anybody remember? How did Esther become queen? She was chosen. Who did she replace? Vashti, right. I like Vashti too. Of course, she was kind of a rebellious woman. She didn't like, but that king got drunk one day, and Vashti says, look, I'm not playing that drunk king's game, you know. Of course, you got to understand, this wasn't just her husband. This was the king, you know. You don't say no to the king. So Vashti was deposed, and they came up with the bright idea that they were going to get all of these girls from all over the kingdom, and he was going to have his choice of whichever one he wanted. And so they had a big contest going, and he chose her. She was the one. And so she became king because of this big selection process. And she was more favorite than any of these others. By the way, he didn't throw these other girls away. Once he chose, or, you know, once they came through his little kingdom, they went into the concubine's house and he kept them. You know, this one thing, kings, they had a tremendous amount of power. I'm thankful I just got one wife. I'm thankful for the one woman I've got. You know, she is a lifetime of work. She's well worth it, though. I can't understand having to try to maintain all these. Well, of course, he had to hire people. He had to hire other people to take care of him. He couldn't take care of all these people. But the fact that she was more favorite than all these other women in the kingdom, I mean, you get the most intelligent, the most beautiful women out of all the kingdom, and she was better than them all. It's an amazing thing. Yet, at the same time, if she would have walked into the king without being invited, then it was death. She would have killed his own wife, his favorite king, except he hold out the golden scepter. Now, there's no guarantees that he's going to hold out that golden scepter. There are no guarantees that if Esther walks in, he is going to actually do this thing. So this is the crux of the whole matter. She is torn between two things. She is torn between her own self-preservation, and she's torn between having to take a stand and maybe even be killed for the cause of the Jews. So it's a tremendous exercise in bravery. It's a tremendous exercise, to look at it, to see the character. And so it gets you to thinking about this woman. You know, what is it about this woman's character? What is it about her? Are there some things that we can see? And so one of the things about these character studies is to, when you meet an influential person like this, when you meet somebody who really seems to have done something momentous, to look at their character and find out what they're about. Is there anything about Esther that we can copy? Is there anything about her that we can emulate, you know? So these are just some of the observations that I've got out of Esther. I don't maybe have a concise outline this time around. These are just some things that I noticed about her character that really blessed me. Look in chapter 2 and verse 20. I'm sorry, chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. It doesn't say how old she was when she became an orphan. It doesn't say how old she was when her parents passed away. But her parents did pass away, and she had experienced a tremendous amount of loss over this, and ended up growing up in a family member's house, in her cousin's house. So she probably had reason, if she wanted to be angry or to be bitter. You know, I've met some people that because of things that have happened in their past, their present is full of bitterness towards God. You ever met somebody like that? You know, there's nothing I can do to change things that happened in my childhood. And I have a choice. I can look back in my childhood and I can point to a lot of things that were really, really messed up in my family. And I can say, well, you know what? Number one, I could give an excuse. And I could say, well, you know, because of abuse or because of this or because of drunkenness or because of that, you know, that's how come I'm the way I am. You know what I believe? I believe that's a cop-out. I believe for you to look at your past and use that as an excuse for your present behavior is a cop-out. Do you know how many people today are walking the streets of this earth and they're bitter and they don't have to be? They're bitter because maybe somebody said something in their past and they can't let it go, they can't forget it. Or something happened in their past and they're just so consumed with resentment that they can't get over it. Do you know that's a real loss? It's an even greater loss than the original loss of whatever it was that happened to you if you will let the past affect what you're doing presently. Now, Paul had a secret. It's a tremendous secret if we ever learned it. And evidently, Esther learned pretty much the same thing. Look in Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 13. Look it up, and I want somebody to read that for us. Philippians 3:13. Okay, I count myself not to have apprehended. But one thing I do, what was Paul willing to do in that verse right there? Forget the past. You know what psychologists tell you? It's impossible, you can't. And you know what they do? They take you back into your past. I mean, your past is what messed you up in the first place. And then they put you under hypnosis and they take you back into all that stuff to go back and relive all that junk all over again. You know, I don't have any use for it. If I want to get help, I want to get help now today. I don't want to have to backtrack and go all the way back to when I was 3 years old and work through all that junk and dredge it all up and talk about it and do all this stuff. You know what a good thing to do is to realize, okay, that's behind me. I'm going to forget it and I'm going to stop and I'm going to go on. You know who my hero in the Bible is? Is that guy from Gadarene. You know, he was out in the tombs and he was cutting himself and he was a crazy man and he was just so consumed with devils and so consumed with all this junk. But guess what happened? He saw Jesus and Jesus healed him of the devils and he was sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And from that time onward, he spent his life testifying of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
I think that's just a tremendous example. You know what we ought to be? We ought to be examples of what kind of change Jesus Christ can make in a life.
Amen.
I'm not going to live in the past.
Amen.
I'm not going to live over what my dad did or what I grew up in or what this happened or what somebody said to me. I refuse to live back there. It is not going to hinder me. Do you know what? Today, God is in control of my life and God's in control of your life and He can do anything with you for the future. You don't have to let the past. You know, some people live in the past, and I just happen to believe that the future is a better place to live. You know, there are some people who make mistakes. Anybody here guilty of making a bad mistake in the past? That you're embarrassed of? Just think, oh man, if I hadn't made that mistake. Hey, is there any way you're going to be able to go back and fix it now? You can't go back and fix it now. Do you know, I know some people, I have tried to talk to them, and they will not live for God. They will not surrender themselves completely and live for God because they're so consumed with this mistake that they made. Well, you know, I know God's the God of the second chance. It's a trite phrase, but I'm guaranteeing it's true. You don't have to live in past failure. There are some men in the Bible. You take a look at David. Man, David is a tremendous example. We're not studying his character. But look what he does. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. He's on the top of his roof lusting when he should be out with his armies fighting. And then he kills a good soldier and he tries to cover up the mess. And I mean, just embarrassing all the way around. And it's open and it brings open shame to the Lord's name. And you ever read Psalm 51? I read it a lot. In fact, when I sin and I'm ashamed and I repent, how come it is that I am gravitated towards Psalm 51, you know? Oh man, what a tremendous psalm. You know what it tells me is that God will forgive a man and God will put him back on the track. Esther's an example, and it may just be something. Well, maybe she was a year old when that happened and she doesn't have any memory of it. And so, well, that's possible. But I'm just saying that's something that I noticed and that great men and great women have the ability to be able to overcome the past. Now, there's a lot that you can't forget. You can't forget anything. You can't forget what's happened to you, and you can't forget all that stuff, but you don't have to let it control today. Now, there's another thing, is that, well, she was orphaned and everything, but boy, did she get a tremendous blessing. She, instead of growing up on the streets, or instead of growing up somewhere else, she had the tremendous privilege of being raised under Mordecai. You know, I wish we were kind of studying Mordecai today. You know, Mordecai is a hero too. He's the man that you want to emulate yourself after. When he decides it's not time to bow, it doesn't matter if Haman walks by. He's not going to bow down before a man. This is a guy that's got some principles. Thank God for men with principles. You know what men today are? Men in general today are getting so wishy-washy and so unwilling to take a stand that it's just sick. Men ought to be willing to take a stand for what is right.
Amen.
You got men all over this country that think that it's manly to go out and have all these other women and commit adulteries on their wives. You know what? They are weak-willed and they're not men at all.
Right.
A man stays faithful to his wife.
Amen.
A man honors his commitments. You got men in this country that are consummate liars. They will lie to get out of something. They will lie every way you can look at it. You know what a real man does? A real man tells the truth.
Amen.
A real man sticks by what he says in his word. You can't trust anybody's word today. You go by and you buy a car, you buy a car from a man. You can't trust that he's telling you the truth about that car. You go by, it's just almost acceptable today to deceive and to lie. You know, thank God in the Bible for real examples of what men are. And Mordecai, he was a man with some principles. And notice what he did. I can find the verses right here. Look in chapter 2 and verse 10. It said, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And then look over in verse 20. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. So it was obvious, even though she was a woman and she was in charge of her own life, that Mordecai had a tremendous amount of influence on her. And so she was the beneficiary of some good character building. I'm sure that Mordecai passed on a lot of her character to you, to Esther. You know, that's an encouragement to parents. You know, I was real hard and judgmental on parents until I became one. Other people's crying babies, other people's rebellious kids, you know, it just really irked me. It still does sometimes, I guarantee. People's rebellious kids in public. But you know, I got a completely different viewpoint on it when I became a parent myself. And one time, I'm not going to tell you the incident or what exactly happened, but my son emulated me. But it wasn't in a good way. He had taken something that was sort of gross that I had done, and I thought it was a big joke, and I thought it was a big fun, and he did that gross thing in public, and then announced that he'd learned it from Daddy. Where'd you learn that? Daddy? You know, as it was a wake-up call to me, I realized, you know what, these kids are watching me. You know, I don't understand this modern idea of parenting. That you get all your kids and then you ship them off to the daycare all day and you go out and work and make money and you pick them up on the way home like they're property. Do you realize kids are the greatest opportunity, they're the greatest blessing, but they're a tremendous amount of work. And if you just let them go, you know what they're going to do? They're going to go. Their friends are going to train them. Somebody look up the book of Proverbs in chapter 13. I'm sorry, Proverbs 22. And verse 6. And somebody read that verse for us.
Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it.
You know, that's a good principle. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he won't depart from it. Do you know, I know that every human being has a free will. And there are times when a child from the best and strictest and most loving Christian home can decide that he is going to turn his back on his family and on God, and he's going to go wild. That's happened before. But you know, it doesn't happen often. What I've noticed is a lot of Christian kids that end up going wild, when you take a look at it, they're not really from Christian families to begin with. A lot of these guys, they say, well, you know, he grew up in a Christian home. I just don't understand. But when you go back and you look at it, it was maybe Christian in name only, but it wasn't much more than that.
Yeah.
You know, I'm telling you something. Just taking your kids to church on Sunday is not enough to put your character into them.
Amen.
You know what it takes? It takes having an eagle eye and looking out for situations where you can take instances in that little child's life so when something happens, you can use it as a moment to teach them about what's good. You know, they get into a fight at school. You can use that to teach them about how to handle conflict. They ask questions. Parents have to have their ears open. They got to have their eyes open. You know, training a child is not something that you do like anything else. You do 30 minutes a day and that's it. Man, it is a lifelong commitment.
Amen.
I feel the weight of raising children because I see how easy it is for me to get lazy and not to take my responsibility. People are, they laugh at me because I threw the TV out of the house. And believe me, I threw it out not because I'm self-righteous. I didn't throw it out because I'm, you know, holier than thou or anything like that. I did it because I am weak. Do you know how easy it is after you've been out all day long and I've already used up all of my words, I don't want to talk no more, you know, and I come home and I'm tired, to just sit down on the couch and pick up that remote and just start clicking? Do you know, it hasn't gotten any better. They got, how many channels you got? Like 99 channels on your TV. They got a beautiful TV. I told my wife when we're old and retired, we're going to get one back. But until then, till we can't get out of the house, we're going to... You know that there's a possibility. I could do that and I could just completely ignore my kids. Same thing with the internet. You realize how many things on the internet there are to know? I mean, it's just fascinating. Man, you can plug anything into Yahoo, you know? It's kind of, you know, the research that you used to do. Man, you can get an entire research paper done with footnotes, bibliography, everything in one night. You can do it now with the internet. You know, there are all kinds of things to distract, but you know what a parent's primary objective ought to be? Ought to be their kids. That ought to be your focus. Until those kids are grown and on their own, those children ought to be your focus. And listen, I understand. Everything is a battle for time. Everything is a battle for focus. But you've just got a few years with their kids. You know what you ought to do is put your character into those kids. You can, that would be even better than giving them money. That'd be better than making them rich. A Rockefeller child or a Kennedy child would have nothing over your child if he grew up with some solid character. You know, I believe one of the reasons Esther's a hero today is you look back at her childhood again. Okay, you look in the past, maybe some bad things happened. I look in the past, some bad things did happen. Well, I've got to make a choice to cut those bad things off and not continue in the same patterns. But you know, my life wasn't all bad. I can look back on my raising and my loss, my imperfect parents did some things that were right. I can look back and I can be thankful for some things. I can be thankful for a mom who decided to stay at home and work out of the house and do what she could so that she could be home with her kids. That made a difference to me. I can be thankful for a dad who, as wicked as he was and as perverted as he was in a lot of other ways, he taught his sons how to work hard. I'm thankful for that. I've never been in a rescue mission. I hope I never have to visit one. But I just remember from early on understanding that if you're going to have money, you got to go to work. We wanted an allowance. My dad gave us a rake instead. Told us to go around the neighborhood, you know. We came home with money, then we got an allowance, you know. That was our allowance. You know, you thought at the time, man, dad's mean. He won't even give me a quarter to go to 7-Eleven. We're running around the neighborhood with a rake, trying to rake people's leaves and stuff. And I'm telling you what, it helped. It wasn't long before we got little signs, me and my brother, you know, and we put a fence on there in our little 9-year-old handwriting and put all kinds of weeds and then put another one that's clean. And we run around and started selling ourselves, and pretty soon we didn't need dad's allowance, man. We went out and we made our money. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that my dad taught me not to be lazy. I'm thankful that that thing stuck. You think, well, I'm teaching my kids all this stuff and nothing is sticking. They're not listening to any. You just keep teaching. Just keep going. Just keep training. Just keep disciplining. By the grace of God, something's going to stick. Give them your character. Give them your heritage. That's something that Esther had that, man, it's a tremendous thing. She made a stand. And one of the things that I think the society does a disservice to is they kind of mischaracterize what courage is. You know, courage is not what Hollywood says it is. You get somebody that they lift up in Hollywood in these movies and stuff that have courage and they face all these dangers, and I'm telling you what, that's not reality. You get these guys that go out and they'll shoot 15 people and then they'll go sit down and they're not going to be affected by it and no trauma. I mean, that's just stuff that isn't reality. Do you know what courage really is? Courage is doing something that's right, even though you may be scared to death to do it. It's acting in the face of fear. You know, there was a good movie that came out about D-Day. I saw it and I just thought it was an excellent movie. And it shows things in reality. You know, men, we look back and we see the soldiers of World War II, and especially for that war. I am thankful. I'm thankful for what American veterans did. I am so thankful because we are really enjoying the fruits, even now today, of what the generation in World War II did. The fact that they stood up to Hitler and they stood up to Mussolini and they stood up to the Japanese emperor. And they decided this isn't going to stand. We're going to fight. And they didn't care if it cost 1 million casualties. They were going to win. I'm thankful for that generation. But you know, we look at them as heroes and we look at them as men of courage and strength. But you know, you look at that movie and men were getting off that boat, getting shot to death, and they were puking up their guts and they were shaking, but they were doing it anyway. You know, courage is not having a lack of fear. Many times when you get somebody who's just completely fearless and doesn't fear anything, then usually there's something imbalanced up there. Usually something's not tweaked quite right, you know? You get somebody that's shooting at you, and you're not going to get all wobbly-kneed, I'm telling you what, you will. courage is doing something that is right even though you're scared. That's one of the things I appreciate about Esther. Look at the process that she goes through. In verse, in chapter 4, verse 11, she tells Mordecai, when Mordecai explains to her what's going on, she says, you know, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king, unto the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such as to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter. Do you think she was aware of the risks of what she was about to do? She was aware of the risks. What was it that she could have lost? Oh, her loss could have been tremendous. She could have lost her own life. You know, I'm telling you something. In this life, there are no guarantees of success. There are no guarantees that if you do something, it's going to work out. There weren't any guarantees to Esther. She looked out and she saw the fact that she could possibly lose her life. She could possibly die because of this thing. She looked at the risk. I wonder, and it's a reasonable assumption to make. You know, if you're going to do something dangerous, it's reasonable to assume, you know, is this really necessary to get done? You know, is it necessary for me to die in order to do this? Is this necessary for me to take this loss? But that reasoning can go too far in the wrong direction. You can have so much of a sense of self-preservation that you never accomplish anything. Now, let me explain this. There are people who could be tremendous blessings to the work of missionaries around the world. But you know what they're afraid of? They're afraid if they give their money, then they're not going to have any. And they're going to be poor. They're afraid that if they give their extra, if they don't hoard it and they don't keep it in the bank, that somehow or some way they're not going to be able to live. You know, that self-preservation can really do some damage to some people who could have tremendous blessings. There are some people in this life who should have supported missions in the mission field and missionaries and the work of God, and they didn't do it because they were afraid that somehow they were going to lose their money, that they're going to lose out much more than that in the end. There are some people that are so afraid. There are some people that should be on the mission field themselves, that should be in the work of the mission field or in some aspect of the ministry even now, that because maybe they're afraid that maybe they're going to lose something, they decide they're not going to do it at all. You know, that sense of loss is understandable. But there comes a point in time when we have to realize, you know, you don't control your life anyway. Do you realize that you can't add one day to your life by your own will anyway? That you couldn't decide to make yourself rich or to make yourself poor if God decided the other way around? Sometimes we get so caught up with our own sense of self-preservation, we're no use to the Lord. Lord says, go over here and do that. Oh man, but I might be hated. Go over here and do that. Well, you know, I might lose my job. You know, go over here and do that. Well, you know, I might. There's got to come a place and time where you realize the risks, you realize the problems, but you go out and you do it anyway. That's courage. Another thing that she said, she understood that, you know, this is, look at chapter 2 and verses 10 and 20 as something else. I don't know if it was intentional, if it was meant this way, but in verse 10 it said, Esther had not, chapter 2 verse 10, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred. And Mordecai had charged her not to do it. So Mordecai was telling her basically, look, don't tell anybody you're a Jew. Don't tell anybody you're a Christian. Just keep it quiet. And he told her again in verse 20. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her. And so in one sense, Mordecai is saying, look, I want you to keep quiet about the fact that you're a Jew. And Mordecai had his reasons, I'm sure. And maybe in the scheme of things, it all kind of worked out that they didn't know that she was a Jew. And yet I think, you know, it's hard to transfer this thing over to being a Christian, because that's exactly the opposite of what God commands us to do. Do you know, in order to make peace, in order to not make waves, our tendency is to do the same thing. If I just hold back and don't say anything, it'll be better. And you know what? It's true. If you don't tell anybody you're a Christian, then of course you're not going to get in any conflicts. But you know what I know also? Secret disciples don't get a lot of work done for the Lord. Do you know where people get saved? They get saved in places where there are people that have an outward witness. You know what I know? Is that people get saved in places where the gospel is preached. You can talk all you want to about your own life backing up your ministry, your own life being a testimony. And yeah, there's a place and a time for that. But God has specifically called us to be open about our faith. Do you realize how open the world is about their wickedness? Do you realize how open and how proud they are about their own wickedness? Why in the world should we hold our peace? And so in there, she's saying, you know, well, maybe I better not say anything. I'm wondering if she set the stage and she set the pattern to where she was so used to kind of keeping incognito that it was hard to come out with it. You know, one of the things I've always tried to do is when I go and I get a job, and I did it with just about every job, is at the soonest possible opportunity, I make it real clear that I'm a Christian. And I make it absolutely known that I'm a Christian. I don't try to blend in. I don't try to, you know, do little things in order to just to try to win their confidence and then spring the gospel on them later. No, if there's a stand to take, I would like to try to take it right then and there so that people know, so that I can set the pattern and set the stage so that they already know that I'm a Christian. I worked at a job one time where this guy did the exact opposite. And so he drank with the people and he did other things. And you know what? They called him preacher, but he was a sorry testimony. And they did not take Christians seriously because of his lack of boldness and his unwillingness to go against the grain. I don't think we ought to be secret. Amen. I think your family needs to know that you're a Christian. Amen. I think the people that you work for need to know who you belong to. You don't need to be walking through this world incognito with nobody, because what is our purpose here? What is our very reason for being here? It's to give glory to Jesus Christ. And if they don't know that you belong to Him, how can you give them glory? If they don't understand who you belong to. I'm just a strong believer that being secret and being... Now, we have missionaries on the field, and they're in Turkey. And they're in a place where if they find out you're a Christian and you're openly preaching, well, they'll put you in jail. And so they're trying to work underneath the scenes, and you have to be careful about using the proper letters. You know, you can't say missionary. You have to say M, and you have to use all these things. And you know, it's a real pain. And I understand, you know, somebody wants to go to that country. Okay, we'll be secret and we'll be underlying so we can try to win one or two souls instead of having just a one-day preaching ministry and then we're done. But I'm telling you something, we're not in Turkey. We're not in Saudi Arabia. We're not in a Muslim country yet. And we have the openness here to be free with our faith. Now, why aren't we open? Why don't we live more for God than what we do? There are Christians in communist countries that put us to shame because of their level of sacrifice and what they're willing to do. Mordecai argues with Esther. He said, look, he says, if you hold your peace, he says, God's going to get His will done. Deliverance is going to come from another place, but you're going to lose out. I think this idea of self-preservation, we're so worried about our own retirement, we're so worried about our own future and our own tomorrow that we're letting the ministry just slip through our fingers. You know, I remember a time around this place where people didn't care if they had a job, you know. Guy came in, praise the Lord, I got fired today because it means more time for door knocking, you know. I mean, I'm not saying that that's good, because if you don't have a job, then you're not going to be fed, and, you know, that can cause some real problems. So you need a job. But by the same token, we weren't worried about how we were going to retire. You know what I find now? We're a lot more worried about that today. Some time has passed by, and kids have come up, and responsibilities have taken place, and other things. And it's almost like we don't have that spirit. It's almost like we don't have that edge that we used to have. Esther came to the place where she says, okay, she says, I see the importance of it. I see the need of it. If I don't act, my people are going to die. And so, okay, you guys fast. I'm going to fast. We're going to humble ourselves before the Lord. And then if I perish, I perish. My life is in His hands. I believe we need more of that in our church. I believe we need more of that spirit of courage. And we're not so worried about our reputation. You're not so worried about your face. You're not so worried about that next promotion that you're not willing to stick your neck out and be a witness for Jesus Christ. I wonder what we could do if we had more courage. Amen. if we had more courage, less self-preservation, more willingness to let the Lord take care of our life. I'm telling you, it's a constant battle. Anybody ever heard of a guy by the name of Jim Elliot? Well, he's a tremendous example. Now, he's just a man. No reason to put him on a pedestal above anybody else. He's just a man. He had bad days too, and so don't deify him by any means. But he said something in one of his journals one time that was, I've just remembered it over the years, and we quote it during mission conferences. And he said that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. And this was a man who had a lot of opportunities stateside to do a lot of things. And he gave it all up, and he decided he was going to be a missionary to an Indian tribe in Ecuador. And it didn't work out. He didn't have a long life and a long ministry and was able to write autobiographies and book. It didn't work out. He was a young man, and he went into a place, and he was at the wrong place at the wrong time, and there was a misunderstanding, and him and his buddies got shot by the Indians. They got shot with arrows, and he died there on the mission field without ever really successfully giving these people the gospel. And you say, man, what a waste. What a tremendous waste. What a tremendous loss. And yet you look at it now, and it wasn't a loss at all. In fact, it was a tremendous boon to the gospel. What courage his wife had to turn right back around and go into that same Indian tribe and preach to the murderers who murdered her husband. You listen to Elizabeth Elliot. My wife used to listen to her on the radio till her radio program went out. And I don't agree with everything she says, but you can tell that woman has some depth. I'm telling you something. We've got some real heroes in life. If Jim Elliot had been worried so much about his own life, he never would have done anything. I know you're scared. I know that fear can immobilize. I know that your worry and your fear and your fret can keep you from doing some things. But just remember this. Courage is being able to act even though you're afraid. God help us to have more of an attitude like Esther. That I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And if I perish, well, I perish. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this character study, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to emulate the good things out of Esther's character. Lord, we thank you for, and we thank you for her example, and we thank you, Lord, for what you did in her. I pray, Lord, that you work in our hearts. Fill us, Lord, with the same courage, the same boldness, the same spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.